William Miller's mother was a very religious woman. Her father was a Baptist preacher. Actually, William Miller's paternal uncle, he had a paternal uncle that was also a Baptist preacher. So there were members of the Miller family that were a little more religious than William Miller's own father. But William Miller's mother was extremely religious, and so as a young girl, she tried to bring her son up in the fear of God. She tried to teach him to love God, to pray, these kind of attributes. So between the two parents, he got a fairly well-rounded philosophy of life instilled in him as he grew up. In 1803, he had been kind of looking around there. As I said, it was an isolated area. And about 6 or 8 miles to the east, there was a young lady by the name of Lucy Smith. She agreed to marry him in 1803. And so William Miller now moves from Loehampton over the 6 or 8 miles to Pulteney, Vermont, where Lucy's family lived. And Lucy, being a very smart young lady, she came to the conclusion that since she had married this man who had such a desire to learn, that if she would give him a chance to read, it would probably refine him a bit. Remember, he was growing up as a farm boy, and so she gave him as much time as possible to go to the local public library. And I should mention that Pulteney, Vermont, had the first public library in the whole state of Vermont. So William Miller was thrilled. Instead of having to go around the neighborhood and borrow books, he now could go to a public library. And there he spent hours reading with the approval of his wife. And he would spend hours reading. He especially enjoyed histories. He had no idea that these histories would come to be such an aid to him in his Bible study later on. During this period of time, William Miller also read some of the philosophers of that day. The great eminent philosophers, Voltaire, Hume, some of these men whose writings had influenced the leaders of our country. The leaders of our country, as you probably know, had imbibed a philosophy known as deism. Oh, they believed in God, all right. I'm talking now about Franklin, Jefferson, these great leaders of the United States. They believed in a God, but a different kind of God than you and I, or a different kind of God than William Miller's mother had tried to instill in young Bill. Their idea of God was a God who at some point in the past had created the universe. He had established it under certain laws of cause and effect, and he now has just gone off and wandering around the universe. He is allowing this earth to just run according to these laws of cause and effect. So the leaders of our country, they had no interest at all or no belief in prayer or miracles or anything like that, because if God answered prayer, obviously that would be a violation of his laws of cause and effect. And so he could not, therefore, there is no such thing as miracles or prayer. They just don't compute in the minds of these deists, these philosophers, this rationalistic view of God. I might throw in something here that would be of interest to you, and that is, we Americans today should probably be glad that the founding fathers of this country were deists and were not traditional Christians like you and I. Now, that may seem strange. Why should we be glad that they didn't believe in a God that answered prayer? Well, I'll tell you why. Because since they believed that God operated everything according to laws of cause and effect, when they sat down to think about our government, they tried to think about the most rational, the most ideal, the most logical form of government that you'd want to live under. Since God isn't looking out for us, we've got to set up such a government here. And maybe if they had believed in a God that answered prayers, you know, all those people in England that still believe that way, in other places, they had the divine right of kings and all that kind of thing. But here we had a government that was the most logical, the most ideal, the most outstanding that they could think of, form of government under which they would want to live. So anyway, William Miller starts reading these philosophers, the same people that had influenced the founders of the United States, and he began to subscribe to their philosophy, their understanding of God. Naturally, this upset his wife and his mother, but it didn't make much difference to Bill, because that seemed to be the most logical way to go. And he saw himself as a budding intellectual, and so he became a deist. And for a number of years, this is the philosophy that he subscribed to. Oh, he gave lip service to Christianity. He would go to church on Sunday with his wife, Why? Because that is the logical, that is the most outstanding, that is, you know, if you want to be somebody in the community, why, you've got to be seen in church. You want to make certain that people are impressed with the fact that you're there. And so he would go to church on Sunday, but he didn't believe any of that stuff that the preacher was trying to preach. In fact, since I mentioned he had an uncle and he had a grandfather who were both Baptist preachers, they would occasionally come and visit William and his wife at home. And he would listen to them, he would be very polite, but as soon as they left, why, he would have all kinds of fun with his deist friends, mimicking the piety of his relatives. And oh, how he would laugh. In fact, you can go to East Pulteney, Vermont today, and a building is still standing where the deists used to meet, and they would hold their sessions, and there was nothing that they enjoyed more than when they could get Bill Miller to start mimicking the hellfire preaching and the piety of the Baptists. And he would just have them all in stitches, as he would be mimicking the piety of his Baptist relatives and those Baptists that he went to church with from Sunday to Sunday. William Miller was a very brilliant or bright young man, and he was very popular. He had enough wisdom to get friends from both political parties, and he became a justice of the peace. He was a tax collector. He was, for a while, worked with the sheriff there in Pulteney. In fact, in 1810, he took the federal census in Pulteney. So he was an up-and-coming young man. He got to the place where he owned two horses, even. So he had some money, so he could get around there doing his business. In 1812, when the War of 1812 broke out, and the President of the United States called for men to come and defend their country, obviously, for William Miller, a deist, a logical, rational-thinking deist, the most honorable thing that he could possibly do would be to grab his musket off the mantle, like other Americans were doing, and go off and fight to defend his country. In fact, he had learned from his father, duty, honor, country. And so this is what he did. 47 citizens, 47 men there in Pulteney, agreed to also go off, form a unit from Pulteney, Vermont, and go off to help fight in the War of 1812 on one condition, that William Miller be appointed their officer. Now, that gives you some idea of what kind of standing this young man had, 30 years of age, what kind of a standing he had in the community. And remember, one of the occupations that I had mentioned that he had was tax collector. Now, I don't know how you feel about tax collectors, but I probably would not volunteer to defend my country on condition that the tax collector be appointed my officer. So he must have been a very fair tax collector to have that kind of response. Anyway, he goes off to the War of 1812. He does not do much fighting. In fact, he probably did more fighting of disease than anything else. And there were several scourges that went through the army during that period of time. But other than that, he doesn't do much fighting until September 11, 1812. He is stationed in Plattsburgh. Now, that's way almost up to the Canadian border. It's on the west side of Lake Champlain. And he is stationed there at Plattsburgh, New York. While he's there, before this battle of September 11, he and his wife, Lucy, had agreed that they would write letters to each other. In a little book called Laughter and Tears of Our Pioneers, there's an interesting quote from one of William Miller's letters. You see, they were going to write at least once a week to each other. And here's what he wrote. Dear Lucy, have you departed this life, or are you so engaged that you could not devote 1 hour in a week to your humble servant? The following are the words you wrote me not long since, to wit, if I'm alive, I shall write to you weekly and put a letter into the post office every Monday morning. Ever since Wednesday noon, I have been dressed in mourning. Shall I ever see my Lucy again? I've often exclaimed, ah, no, she could not tell me a falsehood. She must be dead. What can I write if she's gone? I cannot write anything. She cannot hear me. I can only write to my children, into whose hands I hope this letter will fall. Dear children, you've lost your mother. And but a little while, and your father must follow. Perhaps before you receive this, he will be no more. And then on he goes with his letter. Anyway, you know, sometimes when we see these pictures of these people, we don't realize they're real human beings, you know, that had a good sense of humor just like we do. Anyway, the Battle of Plattsburgh was fought on September 11, 1814. Now, remember, William Miller at this point is a good deist. He is not a God-fearing prayer, believing that God answers prayer. That's not his view at this time. So when the spies come in and they report that the English have approximately 15,000 in the force that is coming up to attack the Americans. And the English came into the Battle of Plattsburgh by land as well as by sea, and here comes this force with about 15,000, the same hired soldiers that Britain had put in the field earlier that year in Europe and had defeated Napoleon the first time. Now they had sent them over here to America. They were going to get their former colonies back, and so there was the best army that Britain could put in the field. And that's what's coming up to attack. And Miller knew what the odds were because he knew on his side, the American side, there were approximately 5,500. About 4,000 volunteers like himself. These kind of guys who grabbed the musket off the mantle and had gone off to fight and had tried doing a little, you know, practice to hit something besides a turkey or something. They wanted to be able to hit a target out there. They'd done a little practice like that, but they weren't too, and then there were about 1,500 American regulars. So about 5,500 on the American side against 15,000. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out with those kind of odds who's going to win. So Miller knew he was going to do his best. He even writes to Lucy and tells her he's going to do his best, but he fully expects that he may be killed, at least wounded, captured. He doesn't know. He's sure the Americans are not going to win. Now, as I mentioned, the British came by land and by sea. As they came in, of course, about 10 o'clock that morning on September 11, the British started firing. And as the cannonballs come flying around, of course, the Americans are trying to respond, and a cannonball comes flying in from one of those ships out there on Lake Champlain and lands about 2 feet from William Miller. He's standing and talking with a couple of his friends. His friends are hit as that shell explodes, but they are not killed. William Miller himself is not even touched. Now, in the frenzy of the battle that day, he doesn't have much time to reflect upon that, but later on, that event is going to impact his thinking a great deal. Also, by the end of that day, it is the British fleet who have struck their colors and surrendered to the Americans against all odds. In fact, the admiral in charge of the American side ascribed the victory that day to the providence of an almighty God. It was nothing that the Americans expected. Now, William Miller, of course, was caught up in the excitement. He found out he could fight, that he wasn't a coward. He writes to Lucy about all that. But later on, in June of 1815, he's discharged and he returns home. His father had died in December of 1812. Our William Miller, being the oldest son, inherited the family farm. Being a good son, he paid off the mortgage that his father had never been able to pay off, and he gave the farm to his mother. And then he bought about 200 acres right next to his mother, and he built the house that is still standing. Here is an old picture of it, but he built this house between 1815 and 1818, he put up this house. He's in his mid-30s. He's beginning to feel his age. He's feeling like he's getting a little older now, and he and Lucy will eventually have 10 children of their own. 8 of them grow up. He has seen men die in the army, both in the Battle of Plattsburgh, not from his unit, but he did see people die in the Battle of Plattsburgh, and from disease, as these pestilences, these various sicknesses went through the army. And now as he's home, trying to get his own farms established, he has time to begin to think. Is there no more to life than this view that the deists have? You see, a deist believes you have this life, that's it, there's nothing more. It's sort of like a taper, to use Miller's expression. We would say a candle, they call it a taper. Sort of like a taper that's just extinguished at the end in a little puff of smoke, that's it. And this haunted William Miller. His deism was not satisfying him. He said that it seemed like the heavens were a brass dome over his head and the earth like iron beneath his feet. It seems so cold. What is death? Why is death? Is there no eternal life? These questions are going through his mind. There must be more. Now, something else is happening at this period in Miller's life. His uncle, Elihu Miller, his father's brother, had been appointed the pastor of the local Baptist church. And the local Baptist church in Loehampton used to stand about a quarter of a mile from William Miller's house. Now, I don't know if any of you have been up to the William Miller farm, but those of you who have not, let me describe how it is. Remember, William Miller has paid off the family farm and given it to Mother. She's living here on the corner where two old roads met. About a quarter of a mile up the road, William Miller has now bought his farm, and he has a house. And about a quarter of a mile on down the road, on the other side of the little road, little lane, was the Baptist church. Now, Mother was a very God-fearing woman, and so she, of course, would be going to church every Sunday. Whether her brother-in-law was speaking or not, it made no difference. She was always in attendance. William Miller, being a, he's being an upstanding citizen there. He was a justice of the peace, or he would be very shortly. He wanted people to think well of him. So he put in his appearance on Sundays at church. But he didn't believe any of this stuff any more than he had when he'd gone to church over in Poultney. His mother, being very concerned about her son, noticed that on some Sundays, her son was not in church. But other Sundays, he would be there. And she didn't quite make the connection. And so one time, as she was talking with him, she said, "Why is it that on some Sundays you're in church, but other times you're not?" Well, he said, "Mother, let me be honest with you. When Uncle Elihu is called away," he said, "I just cannot stand listening to the deacons read the sermons." You see, they would have services, and the sermons would go for an hour and a half or 2 hours. And when his uncle was called away, why, one of the local deacons, they had a whole series of books there of sermons, long, lengthy sermons. And so the deacons would pick a sermon, and then one of the deacons would stand up and read this sermon. And the poor people were not very educated. They were doing their best, I'm sure. But it just drove William Miller right up a wall to hear this person stammer and stutter away for an hour and a half or 2 hours. And so he said to his mother, "When Uncle Elihu is away, I just don't go." Then he said something he probably never should have said to his mother. He said, "But if when Uncle is away, they ask me to read the sermon, I'd always go." Now, any mother that's worth her salt at all is going to make certain that every time her brother-in-law is away, guess who is asked to read the sermon? William Miller. And sure enough, that's what happened. On the Sunday after the second anniversary of the Battle of Plattsburgh, there had been a meeting that was planned to commemorate the anniversary, and on that Sunday, Uncle Elihu was not there. William Miller was asked to read a sermon that was written by this man, Alexander Proudfit. They had a whole series of his sermons, Proudfit sermons, but this particular Sunday, Miller was asked to read a sermon about the duty of parents to their children. I've read the sermon. I've read it several times. Because what happened in this sermon so impacted Miller, I've tried to figure out where in the world in the sermon did it happen. Miller doesn't tell us, but what happened as he was reading this sermon about the duty of parents to their children, somewhere in the middle of that sermon, something that Proudfit said touched Miller's heart. And he began to weep. He broke down. He couldn't continue reading the sermon. And he had to go and take a seat. And as much as he disliked it, he had to give the book to one of those deacons and allow the deacon to finish reading the sermon. Now, what is in that sermon? Well, it's a typical sermon that you would expect. It gives a lot of advice on how you should raise children, how you should discipline children, this kind of thing. But twice in the sermon, Proudfit moves in on the parents. Moves in on the fact that if you're going to have family worship, which a lot of people did, even though they may not believe in it, but if you're going to have family worship, you must believe. If you want your children to believe, you must believe in prayer. If you want your children to follow your example, you must believe what you're trying to show them. You can't just tell them what you want to do. And my guess is, though Miller doesn't tell us, my guess is that one of these two places where Proudfit moves in on the parent to be consistent, to practice what they're preaching, as we would say it today, it must be, or I shouldn't say must be, it's probably what got to Miller. Because if Miller was anything, he was a logical, rational, thinking deist. And he knew that he was totally inconsistent when he came to church. He didn't believe one word of what was being said. He just was going through the motions. And my guess is that as he read one of those two sections, he realized how inconsistent his own life was. And if anything would hit Miller through the eyes, I think, as a deist, it was probably there. Anyway, whatever it was, Miller himself tells us that very shortly after, he begins to reflect upon this, whatever point it is in the sermon, and very soon after this, an image, now I don't mean a vision, but a mental image. An image of a being came up before me in his thinking. He says, came up before me that was so loving, so wonderful, that for the first time I thought there might be some being out there in the universe that is loving and wonderful enough to atone for my sins, to have actually died for my sins. And for the first time in my life, Miller says, I wanted to cast myself into the arms of such a being. But how could I know that there really is such a being, he said. Except for going to Scripture, I can't find such a being described. And so now, for the first time in his life, there's only one place that he can find out about such a being, and that's the Scriptures. And so he goes with one thought in mind. What kind of a God is actually revealed in the Word of God? This is what he had to know. What kind of a being? Can I really trust such a being? Is there such a loving being in the universe anywhere that will answer my prayers that I can actually go to? And in 1816, he began to study. He took his concordance and his Bible. Remember, all he wants to know is what kind of a God is revealed in Scripture. He's not looking for any kind of a theological argument for anything. He wants to know what kind of a God will you find there. And where do you begin? The most logical place that he could think of to begin was with Genesis 1:1. And so he began to read. Every time he came to a word that he didn't understand, he looked it up in the concordance. He didn't want any commentaries. He wasn't wanting to know what anybody else said or thought. All he wanted to know was, what does the Bible say about this God? What kind of a God is revealed? So every time he came to a word he didn't understand, he looked it up in the concordance. And there he would find all the other places in the Bible where that word was used. And he would look up all those other texts. It might be one other text. It might be 25 other texts. It made no difference. He was not in any rush. He had to know. And so he would look them up. What he wanted to know was how the Bible defined that word. He didn't even want a Bible dictionary. He wanted to know how the Bible defined that word that he didn't understand. And so he would read. It took him from 1816 to 1818 to completely read through his Bible and study it in this method. And listen to how he describes the results of that Bible study. I saw that the Bible did bring to view just such a Savior as I needed, and I was perplexed to find how an uninspired book should develop principles so perfectly adapted to the wants of a fallen world. I was constrained to admit that the Scriptures must be a revelation from God. Remember, he didn't go into his study believing that, but as he spent those hours, every waking hour when he wasn't working on his farm, studying, having to find out what kind of a God is revealed in Scripture, he said, I was constrained to admit that the Scriptures must be a revelation from God. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. If you don't remember anything else about William Miller, from what I say today, if you go away remembering that William Miller was a man who had thoroughly fallen in love with Jesus, you'll be far ahead of most Adventists. Because most Adventists picture this man, William Miller, as a man who was all caught up with chronologies and beasts and all this kind of thing. William Miller was caught up with Jesus. He thoroughly fell in love with Jesus. Now, it is true, during this period of time, this 1816 to 1818, he did discover Daniel 8:14. He discovered the text that would be linked with his name forever. Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And I can picture William Miller there at his desk, sanctuary, sanctuary, looking it up in his concordance and finding all the different ways that the word sanctuary is used in the Bible. Of course he knows there's a heavenly sanctuary. That's the way, one of the ways it's used. He knows that the body is sometimes the sanctuary. The earth is the sanctuary. There was the Old Testament sanctuary. He knew all these definitions because they were all there as he looked up the text. And in his thinking, not understanding that there was any possible way that the heavenly sanctuary would need cleansing, the only thought that came to his mind was it must be this earth being cleansed by fire when Jesus comes back. And as he began to ponder and to think about it, he got all excited. Remember, he's fallen in love with Jesus. And now in his misunderstanding of the word sanctuary and what was to happen, he comes to the conclusion that in about 25 years, Jesus is going to come back. He can't believe it. It must be wrong. Nobody's preaching it. He didn't know anything about the people we were talking about yesterday who were believing it in Europe and other places. not up in upstate New York. He'd never heard of them at this point in his life. I must be wrong. And so he goes back to Scripture. And for the next 5 years, he studies and restudies. And the more he studies the time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, the more he comes under conviction that they're about to meet their fulfillment. And then, once he had become convinced that his understanding of prophecy was correct, and he was correct, they were about to be fulfilled. He was just misunderstanding what the fulfillment was. But he was perfectly right that they were about to meet their fulfillment. Now he has another problem at the end of his 5 years of intense Bible study, and that is, he was terribly shy. Oh, he wasn't shy when it came to doing something local, but the thought of getting up and preaching for 2 hours. By the way, what would I say for 2 hours? He had no idea. And who would come to listen to me? A farmer, an old farmer, as he called himself. He was in his 40s by this time. Why would anybody come and listen? Now, during this period of time, William Miller would witness to people about his understanding of the time prophecies if they asked him. Now, he would never volunteer, but if somebody asked, if somebody inquired, he would share. And so the word began to get around the neighborhood that William Miller believed that the time prophecies were about to end and just a few more years, and even so, Jesus was going to come, and some people began to think, well, this is a little strange. One of those people happened to be the doctor in the area. In fact, he didn't know much about Miller's view, but he knew enough to believe that Miller was a monomaniac when it came to the prophecies. You know what a monomaniac is? You're sane on every subject except for one, and if you get started on that one, you just become a blubbering, raving fool. And that's what this doctor thought Miller was on this prophecy business. He never studied it, he just assumed. And so William Miller, who I've already pointed out, had a good sense of humor. Miller heard what this doctor was saying about him in the neighborhood. And as I mentioned, the Millers had 8 children that grew up, and so it wasn't long before one of them became ill. And guess which doctor William Miller called for? The doctor that was claiming he was a monomaniac. And so the doctor came over, he examined the child, prescribed something or other, and he was just ready to leave. And as he was ready to leave, here was William Miller sitting by the door looking kind of dejected. And the doctor looked over at him and he said, "Esquire Miller, is there something wrong with you today?" And Miller, with his straight of face, probably an Oscar-winning performance, he said, "Well, I don't know, but what there may be." "Well, what could it be? Well, why don't you examine me, doctor?" And so the doctor took his pulse and everything, and he couldn't find anything wrong. He said, "Well, what, Mr. Esquire Miller, do you think is wrong?" And now, with as straight a face as he can come up with, he said, I think I may be a monomaniac." Now you can imagine the doctor turns all colors of the rainbow. Miller was not the type of guy to let you off easily once he had you in the corner. He started in on this doctor. He said, "Doctor, would you really know a monomaniac if you saw one?" And the doctor stammered and stuttered a little bit, and Miller kept right on going. He said, "I want you to examine me. I want you to find out if I'm a monomaniac or not. It's for my health." Now we'd probably say, what? "For my mental health." But anyway, "It's for my health. I need to know," Miller said. And the poor doctor is stammering and stuttering around, and he can't get out of it. And so Miller said, you can charge your normal fee." Now there was only one way that this doctor was going to find out whether or not William Miller was a monomaniac on the prophecies. That was, he was going to have to sit through a 2-hour Bible study with William Miller. And William Miller, who was so concerned by this time for this man's soul, had said, "I'll pay you if I can just give you a Bible study about my Jesus and why I think he's going to be coming back soon." The doctor couldn't escape, and so Miller got his Bible, opened to Daniel 8, and began through those familiar passages. And as they worked through the Bible study, and later came to the chronology, and it all worked out, the doctor for the first time realized it's not a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. It makes sense. It's there in Scripture. And for the first time, the doctor now realizes there's something to this. And he jumps up and he leaves. He runs out of the house. The old story tells us that the next morning, he comes back. He looks like he hasn't slept a wink when Miller opens the door. And sure enough, the doctor tells him, "I haven't slept at all since I was here with you yesterday. You've got to study with me some more. If Jesus is really coming in a few years, I'm not ready to meet him."
And so William Miller set up a series of studies with his doctor. And the story tells us that at the end of that series, the doctor went away rejoicing, as much a monomaniac on the prophecies as William Miller. Now, this was the period of time prior to when William Miller started to preach publicly. As I mentioned, Miller during this period of time earned his living not only as a farmer, but also as a justice of the peace. Some of you may remember about 7 or 8 years ago, about 1,000 documents in William Miller's handwriting from when he was a justice of the peace were found in the attic of William Miller's house. These are a few of those documents. This little packet is just the way William Miller wrapped it up and put it away 150 years ago. They were found in an old barrel in the attic of the house. But he also was trying to spend more time with his study of Scripture and was sharing with individuals. In the summer of 1831, on a Saturday morning, now I didn't say Sabbath because Miller's Sabbath was what day? Sunday, of course. I'm just going to put in this one little plug here. I don't know if it's hitting the Carolina Conference yet, but some places where I go, I notice more and more people referring to the Sabbath as Saturday. Wish we could stop that. It's God's Sabbath. William Miller kept Sunday, his Sabbath, like any devout Sabbath keeper keeps the seventh day. He was a very devout Sunday keeper. But on this particular Saturday morning, which was not his Sabbath, this particular Saturday morning, Miller was in his study. 1831, August of 1831. And he's coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that he should go and share these truths that he had found. He should go and share them with people. I can't go, he said. I'm almost 50 years of age. Who would listen to him? Same arguments he'd been making with his conscience for years. And yet the assurance kept coming, I'll be with you. Go, go, go and tell it to the world. And finally, to shut up his conscience, Miller said, if I'm ever asked, I'll go. What a relief. He'd never been asked at that point to preach a sermon on the prophecies. Oh, to read them sometimes from Proudfoot or somebody, yeah, but not to preach on the prophecies. And many of you know the story. That within 30 minutes, there was a knock on the door. Miller gets up, wondering who in the world is there on a Saturday morning, goes to the door, finds his nephew, teenage nephew, has just come 16 miles from Dresden, New York, and I can imagine he's probably all out of breath riding the horse over that morning, and Uncle Bill is looking down at his nephew and says, What brings you over here? Well, Uncle Bill, Father sent me over this morning. The pastor's been called away. And he's wondering, will you come over and talk to our church tomorrow? I can imagine what went through William Miller's... Oh, we don't have to imagine. He tells us what went through. He was so upset. He stormed out into the grove of trees beside his house. And there, like Jacob of old, he wrestled with God. For an hour he wrestled. When he was... his word. Now he told God, if anybody asked, I'll go, thinking he'd never be asked. And here he is asked within 30 minutes of making that commitment to God. He had to go, and yet he couldn't go. And how could he go? And I don't know what he was doing out there, jumping around doing something. His little daughter, his youngest daughter, Lucy, came out of the house, saw her father out there yelling, screaming, jumping. I don't know what he was doing. He ran back into the house saying, Mama, Mama, come quick. Something has happened to Papa. And something had, because William Miller surrendered. And as one Adventist historian has put it, Miller went into that grove of trees, a farmer, but he came out a preacher. They ate lunch, and then he went with his nephew the 16 miles over to Dresden, happened to be Miller's sister's house. And there, nervous, oh yeah, he was nervous. I don't know how you picture the first Millerite meeting. It was not held in a church. They invited the members of that little Baptist church over to the Guilford home. And there William Miller, sitting in his sister's armchair, opened the Bible and began to share with them why he thought his best friend Jesus was coming back before long. And you know what? The word got out, and they wanted him to stay and hold meetings. And before long, some other people came in. 13 families came. And Miller tells us that out of those 13 families, all but 2 people, as far as he knows, accepted his views. As soon as he returned home, after being gone for a week, he had another invitation from the church over in Poultney, the Baptist church over there where he preached. And so he goes over there. Within a week of having made his commitment, he had his first 2 invitations to go speak. And now he goes. Every place his invitations come in, and people ask Miller to come. And why did they ask him to come? Because revival and reformation broke out. Miller was not just talking about chronology. If you think that's all the Millerite movement is about, you're totally wrong. He did not just talk about chronology. I know you've seen the pictures of the charts with the beasts and the image and all. That's not what his message was all about. Now, that gave impetus to his message, because he did believe that the 2300-day prophecy was going to end about the year 1843. But he wanted people to fall in love with Jesus. In fact, in one sermon I was reading, he said, "I don't know, I may be wrong. Jesus may come before 1843. You don't want to miss it." His message was one of relationship. He wanted people to fall in love with Jesus. You do not have revival and reformation if all you have is beasts and chronology. You get true revival and reformation when people fall in love with the person Jesus Christ. And that's what William Miller was preaching. Fall in love with Jesus. You do not want to miss eternity with Jesus. Miller had fallen in love with Jesus. There was no per diem back in those days. There was no travel allowance for William Miller. He went at his own expense. 1831, he began to preach. 32, 33, 34, 35, nobody had given him one dime to help with his expenses. He was up in Canada in June of 1835, and a Canadian lady came up to him and gave him the first donation that anybody ever gave him, $1. That was a fair amount of money, because the average wage in the United States for common labor in the 1840s was 50 cents a day. So that was a pretty good size offering. But even so, that was the first time anybody had given him any money for stagecoach fare or anything else. He went because the thought, he tells us himself why he went, the thought of anyone not having the opportunity to choose whether or not they wanted to spend eternity with Jesus was more than he could take. He had to give people the opportunity to choose. That's all he was about. He couldn't force them to accept, but he could give the opportunity. And we don't have time to tell about his whole movement. Eventually, of course, other ministers began to join. Some estimate 700 to 2,000 ministers eventually joined the Millerite movement. Nobody knows exactly how many Millerites there were. Estimates range anywhere from 50,000 to 500,000 people in a time when the country's population was about 20 million. Miller's message, as I mentioned, caused revival and reformation. Let me just tell you a couple of examples to give you some idea of why I say this. You may recall that William Miller went up to Portland, Maine, in March of 1840. And while there, the Harmon family came. And that's where Ellen Harmon, later White, her family became Millerite, Adventist. That's when they became Adventists. After Miller left, for weeks there in Portland, more Bibles were sold in Portland during that period of time and right afterwards than had been sold for months and months prior to that time. Miller held a series down in Portland. Oh, and also I should mention, in Portland, at 11 o'clock in Portland, every day the bankers would get together after Miller had been there in town. Not to count their gold and silver, but to hold Bible studies. That was the impact Miller's preaching had. Portsmouth, New Hampshire, just a little bit south of Portland, Maine. Miller held a series there. Every day for weeks, the public newspapers, I'm not talking about Millerite reports, the public newspapers tell us that for weeks after Miller held his meetings there in Portsmouth, at noon, when the whistles on the factory blew, so that people knew it was time to take their noon break, they streamed into town like they were used to doing, to the taverns and places like that, to get their meals. But now not to drink. No, not during the lunch hour. For prayer meetings, Bible studies, in the taverns of Portsmouth for weeks after Miller was there. No wonder pastors wanted Miller to come and preach in their churches. Who wouldn't want this kind of revival and reformation? Timothy Cole, a young pastor living in Lowell, Massachusetts, had heard all about this. He had never met Miller. He didn't know what he looked like, but he did know about the reputation that Miller had for converting souls. And so he wrote to William Miller, and he said, "Would you come to my church to speak?" And so it was agreed that on May 14, Miller would be there. Timothy Cole, having heard all these stories about Miller, obviously expected somebody, as we would say, tall, dark, and handsome. You know, somebody very distinguished. It had to be somebody very impressive that was having this kind of an impact on New England, that people were coming out and where their lives were being changed. And so when this young pastor went down to the train station, he was expecting this kind of person to get off the train. He also had been told that Miller wore a camlet cloak and a white hat. Now, if there were any distinguished-looking gentlemen that got off the train in Lowell that day, they were not wearing camlet cloaks and white hats. Pretty soon,
All that was standing there on the platform was this man. This is by far the most flattering picture we have of Miller. He wasn't really, I think, this handsome, probably. He was 5'7" two, 5'7" tall, had auburn hair. He's described with a round face, a bull neck, stocky. I think that's a nice way of saying a bit overweight. That's all. That's what was there. And Timothy Cole, this energetic young man, looks over at this older man, and he thinks to himself, "Oh my word, is that the man that's going to be preaching in my church? This is the worst mistake I look at." Oh, by the way, did you know that Miller had palsy? He shook. According to the newspaper accounts, he shook the whole time he spoke. He had a tremor. I don't know if you knew that about Miller. Can you imagine going and listening for 2 hours to something that shook the whole time? And so here's this older man standing over here. This energetic young preacher thinking, "My, I can't believe that's not the man." And the story tells us that Cole went over. He didn't put his hand out just like we would do and say, "Hello, I'm Pastor Cole. Are you Pastor Miller?" No. He whispered in his ear. He didn't want anybody on the platform to realize he'd made a mistake. "Are you William Miller?" And Miller quietly said, "Yes, I am." Cole was so taken back, he headed for home. They were to go there for the evening meal, and then they would go to the church. He left Miller to come along as best he could afterwards. I don't know what was served for supper. I don't know that much was said during the evening meal. But we do know what was going through Cole's mind. We're told he was thinking, again, "This is the biggest disaster that I've probably ever planned for my church." I'm sure he was thinking to himself, now this we're not told, this is my guessing, "Last Sunday when I made the announcement that Miller was going to be here, I hope everybody thinks it's a week from now. Just this is a disaster. Look at that guy sitting over there eating the soup or whatever it is." But it came time to go to the meeting. Timothy Cole was so taken back by this man who he thought was just going to get up to look at him. He's just going to get up there and spout off a bunch of nonsense. He wouldn't even go on the platform with him. He wouldn't even introduce him. He just said, "There it is." And the older man, Miller, went up. We're told he felt a little awkward with the pastor not there. What do I say? Well, he started by getting him to sing a song. They didn't know the song, so he lined it out to him. Line by line. And then he had him sing a second one. I suppose he was still trying to get his wits together. You know, the preacher sitting out there in the audience won't even come up here. And then he opened his Bible to the text that he used to start more series of meetings than any other, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And he launched forth into his sermon as to why he thought his best friend Jesus would soon be coming back. And Cole realized that Miller was not just mouthing nonsense. Miller was talking about the return of Jesus. And Cole, within 15 minutes, was so moved by what he heard, he got up out of his seat, walked back up on the platform, sat down behind William Miller, remained there the rest of the sermon. As soon as the sermon was over, he rushed over to William Miller. He thanked him profusely. And then he said, "Would you stay on and hold a series of meetings?" And Miller agreed. And at the end of that series of meetings, this young, skeptical preacher decided to become a Millerite Adventist preacher. That's the kind of impact Miller's preaching was having. Well, I've got about 5 or 6 minutes left, and there's so much that we could say about William Miller. During this period of time, he meets a young firebrand by the name of Joshua V. Himes. This is a picture of him in his older years. He was only 34 at the time Miller and Himes met. But Himes was one of these people that was into all kinds of things, temperance and women's movements and all kinds of things. And he meets Miller. And he says to Miller, "Do you really believe this that you're preaching?" "Yes, I do." This is in 1839. "Well, if you do, what are you doing about it?" "Oh, what are you doing about it?" Miller had been going at his own expense ever since 1831, preaching every place there was an invitation. But Himes said, "What about the big cities? If I can get you invitations into the big cities, would you go? Boston, Philadelphia, New York, would you go?" And Miller said, "Of course." So Himes says, "I laid everything upon the altar." And he joined forces with William Miller. And Himes then became the publisher, the promoter. He got invitations for Miller to get into the big cities. And so now from 1839 on, the movement begins to open up wider as more and more people have access to the information that the great time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation were about to meet their fulfillment. We come to 1843, the summer of 1843. By this time, churches are beginning to close their doors to the Millerites. It was fine. Revival and Reformation was fine as long as it was 5, 10 years in the future. But when you get down to almost a year now, away from when Miller thought
the time was going to end and Jesus would return. The preachers are getting a little nervous, and so the doors begin to close. And that's when the Millerites began to realize that these churches had themselves, as they confederated with the forces against the proclamation of the first angel's message, were actually fulfilling the second angel's message. And that's when the call began to go, come out of Babylon. And so the Millerites preached the first and second angel's messages of Revelation 14. William Miller himself never fixed an exact date. As he came into early 1843, the newspaper reporters came to him and said, "What do you mean? You've been saying for years that it would end about the year 1843. What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I believe sometime between the spring of 1843 and the spring of 1844. They said, could you be a little more specific? So finally he settled on March 21, 1843 to March 21, 1844. When that time passed, the spring of 1844, Miller was very disappointed. Now, there was no specific date, but once he got beyond March 21 of 1844, he, of course, realized that the year that he had predicted was up. And he wrote this poem in the spring of 1844, "How tedious and lonesome the hours, while Jesus my Savior delays. I've sought him in solitude's bowers, and looked for him all the long days. Yet he lingers. I pray tell me why his chariot no sooner returns. To see him in clouds of the sky, my soul with intensity burns. I long to be with him at home, my heart swallowed up in his love, on the fields of New Eden to roam, and to dwell with my Savior above." William Miller was heartsick that his best friend Jesus hadn't returned. During the summer of 1844, the Millerite movement kind of went into the doldrums. Oh yeah, they knew about Habakkuk 2:3, and they understood about the tearing time in the parable of the bridegroom, and they thought they were in this tearing time, but they still didn't rightly know where they were. Until August of 1844, Samuel Sheffield Snow was the one who brought the electrifying news to a camp meeting, Exeter, New Hampshire, pinpointing the date, and I'm out of time, so I can't tell you about this, because I do want to just say in the 2 or 3 minutes left a little bit about that October 22 date, pinpointing the date of October 22. And the news went out from that camp meeting: "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." The news electrified New England. In less than 3 months, Jesus is coming. And the Millerites fanning out from that camp meeting, the publications now began to proclaim that fact that the 2300-day prophecy would end, according to the best study and best reckoning, on October 22, 1844. And as they understood it, Jesus would come. You know, the time is up, and I cannot do justice to this. I'm going to start with this tomorrow. I want to do something else. I hope most of you can be back. I want to share with you what it was like to get ready for the second coming, because nobody had ever gone through this before. Nobody had set precisely a right date. And so I want to just tell you a little bit about what it was like, because I think we today, even though we don't have a precise date, we believe Jesus is coming soon. We might get some guidelines from these people as to how they worshiped and what they did during those last few weeks as they anticipated the return of Jesus. So I think rather than try to force it through in 2 minutes, I think I'll close here, and tomorrow we'll talk about what it was like to go through October 22 before we move into what I plan on talking about tomorrow.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.